Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Micah chapter 5, resuming in verse 2. We left off in verse 2, so we'll start back in verse 2. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure that each of us is filled with God the Holy Spirit. As we know, eternal security, once you exhale a single speck of faith in Christ alone, you are saved and you cannot get unsaved. However, there's a bottom circle. You can get out of fellowship, and fellowship, of course, means in time. And I look at everyone around the room here today, and everybody's alive, so we are in phase two. We're here on the earth. And every time we sin, we're out of fellowship. The Catholics have some idea of this. They have you go to a priest and tell them the sins, and they'll give you magic things to do to get back in good with God. But that's not what the Word of God says, and a strict construction is what does the Bible say? The Bible has this concept. Colonel Thieme coined the term rebound, which is descriptive because, like a basketball, we go in and out of the bottom circle all the time because we sin all the time. We have overt sins, we have sins of the tongue, and we have mental attitude sins. Now, being tempted is not a sin. Sinning is a sin. And when you commit the sin, of course, you're out of fellowship. And that's out of the bottom circle because you can get in and out of the bottom circle. How do you get back in the bottom circle? How do you get back in fellowship? 1 John 1:9 says, if, that's a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If we name, and that word is homo legeo, that means to cite as in a court case. If we name our sins, and that word is harmartia, he is faithful and just. This is the character of God. He's faithful. He does the same thing every single time. He's just. That means he can do it. Because Christ has paid the price. Those sins have already been judged on the cross. So he's faithful and just, and then it gives us the result clause. He's faithful and just, that's his character, with the result that what? Well, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means all the unknown sins. And as you become a student of the Word of God, you'll discover that things you thought weren't sins are actually sins. For example, many people think they have to feel guilty before they can confess a sin. Well, guilt's a sin. So you're like chain smoking. You're smoking one sin on top of the other. Guilt is a sin. Because once you commit a sin, of course, then you feel guilty about it. That is another sin. Because God has said very clearly that once you name your sin, it's already been judged on the cross. When you work up emotions and you feel that you've lost this and done the other thing, it's nonsense. You simply name the sin, and then all the unknown sins are also washed away. So you might say, well, how do I know, that I'm out of fellowship or in fellowship? If you're out of fellowship, you will commit a known sin pretty quick. And an unknown sin can get you out of fellowship. The question is, did you want to do it? That's all the question ever is. Did you want to do it? If the answer is yes, then you will do it. And so we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, holy rollers think that means jumping up and down and hooting and hollering. No, not at all. You're filled with the Holy Spirit when you name a known sin and you're in the bottom circle. We are commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. Walking, of course, that word is peripateo, means a lifestyle. We're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. Those are negative commands that give you the other side of the coin. So how do you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit? By sinning. And how do you get back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? How do you become filled with the Spirit? By naming the known sin. King David, for example, did this. Now, their Christian way of life, quote-unquote, in the Old Testament, is different than ours. They were not filled or indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But they had a fellowship relationship with God based on the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. In any event, that's the short version. And we could usually do the shorter version, but that's what rebound is all about. You simply name a known sin, and of course, I always like the one of arrogance, which is a mental attitude sin, where you think you're better than someone else. And that one's always popping out. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there's a difference between gnosis and epignosis. Paul uses those terms. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, is the Greek word that means knowledge. Epignosis, when you add the prefix E-P-I onto gnosis, it means full knowledge. So you can hear Bible doctrine. It'll logjam into your soul as gnosis, but it will do you no good until you transfer it by faith into the cardia, and that word is translated as heart, but it's not the pump that pumps blood, it's your brain, K-A-R-D-I-A. And then it's utilized. For example, you have food in your pantry. It's in a can. You can't get to it. You can look at it and say, that's a wonderful can of beans. But until you open it up and eat it, it does you no good. It's not going to sustain you. So the disciples had lots of gnosis. They heard the perfect communicator for 3 years teach Bible doctrine, and how much did they transfer into their brain as epignosis? Well, maybe John had a half a thimble, and that's about it. These were undoubtedly the 11 dumbest people that ever lived. Imagine a perfect communicator giving you Bible doctrine on a daily basis, and you can't retain any. Incredible. But the good news is they all reached maturity at some point before they died. So if they can do it, I know you can do it. I know I can do it. Nobody's that dumb. Okay, and that's probably why God the Holy Spirit selected these dummies, to show you that any human, all you got to do is apply positive volition, and you can make it. So back to Micah. He says in verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath hath too little to be among the clan of Judah. From you one will go forth for me," this is God, "for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity." Now there's no even there, but I added that as an ellipsis because it emphasizes, that phrase emphasizes his going forth are from long ago. And this reflects the passage in Daniel about the Son of Man. And so Christ, of course, his going forth are from long ago. How can that be? How can you be born in Bethlehem and yet this person is from the days of eternity? Well, obviously, this is a special type of human, isn't it? Yes. We call it the hypostatic union. And that is true God, the Son of God. That's his title. Now, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are coterminous. They're exactly equivalent in their attributes. One is not superior to the other. They have the same exact eternal life, the same love, the same omniscience, the same omnipotence, the same omnipresence, the same immutability, the same veracity, the same sovereignty, the same happiness. There never was a time when they didn't have these things. But we have different titles for them. The titles reflect their mission in regards to us. God the Father is the one that made the plan of salvation. And there was an eternal life conference that occurred here. Eternity past, the three members of the Trinity got together and had a conference. And God the Father said, look, if we bring in creatures with free will into existence, they're going to turn against us. Just a matter of time. And when that occurs, how can we provide a way to save these creatures? And of course, God the Father developed the plan in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1. And his plan, of course, called for the Son of God, that's the second person of the Trinity, to take on the form of a man and die for the sins of all humans, past, present, and future. We call this unlimited atonement. There's a false doctrine called limited atonement, but that's not true. And there are scores of verses in the Bible that clearly teach unlimited atonement. But the Calvinists believe in limited atonement, which is heresy. Because they're not strict constructions of the Word of God. And when you run across people who say, well, the passage could be this and it could be that. No. The Word of God is dogmatic, is precise, is exact. There's no waffling. You say, well, we can fit this in there and fit that in there. I'm sure you can. But God doesn't need you to fit this in there and fit that in there. His Word is very dogmatic, and it's offensive to other people. But in the name of ecumenicalism, A lot of groups try to get together and say, well, you know, it's close enough for government work. We can accept you into the fold, even if you believe in limited atonement. Not in this fold, you're not accepted. Go find another nice little fold that will embrace all these ideas. The most divisive person that ever existed was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They would never invite him to a church. Why? Too divisive. Because he doesn't waffle. He's very dogmatic, and the Word of God means one thing and one thing only. The fact that you can't understand it, yeah, I got all that. One, you haven't found a teacher that knows what it says. Or two, you don't like it because it is divisive. But the Word of God is very precise, and God doesn't write anything in the Bible that's wishy-washy. It's very precise. And so a lot of groups, of course, a little leaven lumps up the whole loaf. So we try to keep leaven out. And what does that mean, a little leaven? A little legalism, a little ecumenicalism, a little brotherhood, a little fatherhood of man, all these things. It's leaven. And so, no, the Bible can be understood by anybody. It's not confusing. It's not contradictory. There's like, oh, this passage could be five different things. No, it doesn't. It means one thing and one thing only. The fact that your communicator doesn't know that tells you what? Time to get another communicator. I mean, that's what it tells me. Very clearly. You think God's wishy-washy? Of course, he does not hide the ball. He does not hide the ball. Now, people like to hide the ball, but God doesn't hide the ball at all. Very precise. The Word of God is very, very precise. So unlimited atonement is what the Bible teaches, regardless of these other knuckleheads that come up with their own ideas, because they take their scissors and they cut out verses that they don't like out of the Bible, or they just reinterpret. Remember, Satan can quote Scripture. And the greatest lie has a little truth in it. A lie that has no truth is easy to refute. But a lie that has a little bit of truth, ooh, now you got me there. And that's what Satan attempted to do with our Lord. We have three great testings that the Lord had with Satan. There was more than three. Satan constantly tested him during those 40 days and 40 nights. We have the gospel gives the chronological version, and the other one gives the logical version. If you'll notice, oh, there's a contradiction. No, there's not. There's logical presentations, and there's chronological presentations of things. So, unlimited atonement is what the Bible teaches. And so this person, in this Eternal Life Conference, God the Son said, I will do the mission. So God the Father, we call him the Father because that designates someone that's in authority. And he developed the plan of God. The Son of God agreed to execute the plan. I will take on the form of a man because God can't die for sin. God cannot, there's several problems with God dying for sin. First of all, he can only judge sin. And plus, God can't die. And plus, God can't be reduced to one point in time. He's omnipresent. And so it has to be a human that pays the price for human sin. But how can a human pay the price for human sin? That human has to be perfect. Because if the human is not perfect, they can't. A slave cannot free himself. Only a free man can free a slave. So you have to have a person called the last Adam. Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. Therefore, when you do the Eucharist, the bread stands for the fact that he is perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to do the work. What's the work? Well, he's going to take your sins, take your place. You deserve spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. In the passage in Genesis, it says, dying, you will die. Literal translation. That word is muth, M-U-T-H. In your New American Standard Version, it says, you will surely die. That's not what it says. If you look at the word surely, you'll see that it is actually the word muth. If you look at the word death, you'll see that it's the word muth. It says muth, muth twice. So the person that translates it, they said, well, that doesn't make any sense. We'll just say that it really means you're dead. No, that's not what it says. You can't change the Word of God. It says, literally it says, dying you will die. Well, they didn't drop over dead. They lived another, whatever, 800-700 years before they dropped over dead physically. But they died instantly when they ate of the fruit. What type of death is that? Spiritual death. Did you know the Bible identifies seven different types of deaths in the Bible? Seven different types. One of them is physical death. We got all that. What's the other ones? Well, stay tuned. We're not going to do the doctrine of death, but it's in there. But the most important thing is spiritual death. They died spiritual death. And so, how do you save a spiritually dead creature? Well, it has to be someone that's qualified to go to the cross. And therefore, we know that the sin nature is actually passed down through Adam. In Adam, all sin. Right? You've heard that verse many times. What does that mean? In Adam, all sin. I never met Adam. So how do we all sin in Adam? Well, obviously, we can discuss this in more detail in our modern times. 2,000 years ago, they didn't know the mechanics. We now know the mechanics of how this occurs. The sin nature is called sarx, which means the flesh. So how does in Adam all die? When we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. When you're born behind the eight ball. There is nothing attractive about the baby to God at all. Because the baby is born with Adam's original sin imputed to him. And that's done by God. He imputes life to the biological life, but he also imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. Because the old sin nature is passed down genetically to all people. That's how in Adam all die. So we know the male has a sex cell with 46 chromosomes in it. The female has a sex cell with 46 chromosomes in it. And you know this from high school biology, right? The male sex cell divides through meiosis and polar body into two, 23 and 23, right? There is no loss of genetic material when the male sex cell divides into the sperm. Females, not so. When females have an egg, that egg only has 23 chromosomes. 23 chromosomes are cast off as waste products. 23 chromosomes are cast off as waste products. Therefore, you've got one pure half cell that females have of childbearing age about once a month. It's ready. Now, when this hits that, you've got a new 46, you've got a new human going on, right? Right. So, here's the problem. When that's, if the sin nature genetically passes down through Adam, which the Bible says it does, when that hits that, and you've got a new 46, and there you go. It develops in the fetus, etc., etc. These are contaminated. Now that's contaminated. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's egg. Ah, why is that important? Because God the Holy Spirit provided 23 pure chromosomes, uncontaminated by Adam. Therefore, he was born perfect. Ever hear about that in church? Of course not. He was born perfect. And God the Holy Spirit provided these missing 23 chromosomes. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. Let's go to Isaiah chapter... chapter 9, verse 6. And of course, Isaiah also talks about the Messiah in chapter 7. Let's look at 7:14, first of all. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, that word in the Greek means virgin. Now, in the Hebrew, it can mean young woman or virgin. But when they translate this verse and quote it in the New Testament, they use the word virgin, as we discussed before and went through Isaiah. We went into great detail in the original languages. So this is a virgin. That's a miracle. How can a virgin have a child? Well, she can't. Unless God the Holy Spirit provides these 23 chromosomes. That's why the Messiah had to be perfect. You can't die for the sins of the world, neither can I, because one, we're not qualified. We are born with an old sin nature, and Adam all die. Because we're an Adam. Christ was called the last Adam, or the second man, because he was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. He's born perfect. Therefore, he starts out without an old sin nature. And so we're going to read now the verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Why they call him Eternal Father? This is a term that indicates he's always been in the past, and he's the author of our salvation. He's the one that did it. That's why they use the word Father here. This doesn't refer to God the Father. This is one of his titles, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. He is bringing peace between perfect God and imperfect man. He's the Redeemer. And therefore, this is what Isaiah predicts. And this is on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He would come from the line of David. David was promised in 2 Samuel, we'll have a son that will rule forever. And remember the math problem the Lord gave to the Pharisees. When David said, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Christ said, who's David talking to? How could you be David's son and yet David called you my God, said to my God? So, my God is God the Father, said to my God, God the Son. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that pronouncement was made when Christ ascended and God the Father evaluated him. He was the first human that was ever allowed into heaven on a permanent basis. Well, the first human ever allowed into heaven. Because all of the Old Testament believers, they didn't go to heaven. They went to a compartment in Hades called paradise. Christ emptied that compartment when he ascended and took them with them, these Old Testament saints, to the third heaven. But he's the first human that ever appeared. And of course, God the Father had to let him in. And we know this is the great problem here, the great math problem. This circle represents God. He is absolute righteousness, which means he's absolutely perfect. This is you and I. We're born, we are absolutely minus R. Now, you know from your days in math class, if I do this formula, I put minus R plus plus R, what do I get? I get minus R. So, in other words, I'll just do it this way. This is you, minus R. If God allows you to get into that circle of eternity, he's no longer perfect. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. Otherwise, he compromises his integrity. Everybody likes to talk about the love of God like he's Santa Claus, but they ignore his righteousness and his justice. Well, God can't ignore his righteousness and justice. It's true that God is love. But see, he's also other attributes as well. And the big one you got to get by is his holiness. His holiness consists of two components, righteousness and justice. And those two components were represented on the Ark of the Covenant. One angel was the righteousness of God, the other angel is the justice. They sat on that Ark of the Covenant, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood between the two angels. And therefore, God was satisfied. His righteousness and justice is satisfied by the work of the coming Messiah. And so Christ died on the cross. Now, the fact that Christ died on the cross doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. You still have to do something. Oh, what do I got to do? Well, you have to have faith. Okay, well, how much faith do I have to have? These are all legitimate questions. But we know, basically, one speck of faith, about the size of an electron going around an atom, is all you need to do. And then, when you do that, you automatically receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul and your spirit. You receive a human spirit. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, he looked forward to the cross, and was credited to his account for righteousness. Now notice what it doesn't say. Abraham stopped sinning. Didn't say that at all. Abraham became a wonderful, born-again person. Doesn't say that at all. He did, but he was actually a pretty rotten dude. If you look at the rest of his life, he was saved maybe at the age of 20, but he did a lot of sinning between then and the time he died. He had a good-looking wife, and he, you know, tried to peddle her off to these Egyptians as, oh, that's my sister, you can have sex with her. Because he was a coward. He did a lot of stuff. So there's no magical change in your lifestyle once you become a believer. In fact, if preachers are straight with you, once you become a believer, you actually become a worse person than you were as an unbeliever. Figure that one out. Because now you may not go where the other boys go or the other girls go, but now you become even worse because you have a tendency to become legalistic. Oh, I'd never do that. Self-righteous. And in Proverbs, it gives you the list of the 7 worst sins, and drinking ain't on that list. And fornicating's not on the list. And adultery's not on the list. Sorry, Baptist. That's not on the list. Lying, gossiping, false witnesses, arrogance, that's on the list. But those other things that get people so upset, not on the list. Why do you become a worse person? Well, you have more pressures on your life now than you had as an unbeliever. But once you receive that righteousness, you're in and you can never get out. That's the top circle, eternal security. So Abraham believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? God. He believed in God, the God-man. They had different names for the Messiah. In fact, we noted in our study of Abraham how he bumped into Melchizedek. They spoke different languages, different culture, different background, and they were amazed. Oh, you understand the same concept that I do, that we're saved by grace of this coming Messiah that will die for our sins. Where'd you hear about it? Well, they heard about it where all people hear about it. Because we know that the Word of God says quite clearly that representation in every tongue, every nation, every people will be in heaven. And that's the doctrine of heathenism, which is another doctrine. And so now God can satisfy things. Christ was born perfect, right? Satan's goal was to get Christ to sin one time. If Christ sinned one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. He tried to get him by sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, sins of thinking, or overt sins. Christ never sinned, and he was tempted far beyond anything you can imagine. But if he would have sinned one time, he's not qualified to die for the sins of the world because he's a sinner. Now, Christ never sinned. But the hypostatic union concept that Mike is talking about, as I've said many times, if you go into your trunk, ladies, I don't know if you ever go into your trunk or your car, but you'll find a tool down there, and it's called the tire iron. It's where you jack up your car if you have a flat tire. You can't bend it. That tire iron is pretty strong. And that represents the deity of Christ. But if you take some copper wire, you can bend that all day long. Take copper wire and bend it around, weave it around the tire iron in a circle or a cylinder, around, around, around. That's it. The deity is the tire iron. The humanity is the copper. They're inseparably united, but they don't commingle. It's like making a cake. You've got to commingle the ingredients to get the cake. Not so with a hypostatic union. Now, there are false doctrines out there that say, well, he's the God-man, it all commingled together. No, it didn't. And it never does. It never will. So he's true humanity, and he's true deity in one being. He's a unique person of the universe. So he's on the cross. He could thirst in his humanity. At the same time, he's holding the universe together in his deity. And you cannot solve that math problem unless you understand the true doctrine of kenosis. That's a fancy theological term, but it's the hypostatic union. True deity and true humanity. In fact, what did his humanity say on the night before he went to the cross? I don't want to do it. Now, that's not a sin. He's tempted, and he's expressing his free will from his human part. I don't want to do this. What don't you want to do, Jesus? Was he looking and dreading the physical death? No. He wasn't speaking about the physical death. What he did not want to do is the spiritual death. That's what happened on the cross. He was only on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, intense physical pain. But he never screamed out. He might have moaned here and there, but he never screamed out in pain. But then, as the scripture says, at 12 o'clock, Jewish time, the 6th hour, it says that he started to scream at the top of his lung at the 6th hour. And what did he scream? Well, Psalm 22, it's in the plural. I scream in the plural, in the daytime, in the nighttime, rather. The screams were, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that is addressed to God the Father. Oh, why did God forsake him? Well, the answer is given to you in Psalm 22:3, because it says, because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. So when he's on the cross, what caused him to start screaming? Well, here he is on the cross. That caused him to start screaming. I'm drawing dots on the board coming from God the Father, The first dot would be our grandmother, Eve. She committed the first sin. When her sin was imputed into Christ hanging on the cross, when that first sin hit his physical body, he screamed at the top of his lung. And he died spiritual death. While he's alive, he was dying spiritual death for us. This is a very deep theological point. But when he's being suffered, when he is being bearing the sins of the world, he's still alive. And he withered in unimaginable pain. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. And of course, everybody around the cross are saying, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? Is he calling for Elijah? Had different theories. He's screaming because he's being judged for the sins of the world. Peter tells us he bore our sins where? In his own body, soma, S-O-M-A, on the tree, on the cross. That's where the sin-bearing took place, in his own body on the cross. And we know it took 3 hours for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. Me, you, everybody. And you weren't even born yet. And yet all your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. Because God knew about you in eternity past, knew every sin you would do. So every sin on down to the last person in the millennium, because remember, the millennium is going to have believers in the millennium and unbelievers. All their sins were imputed to Christ on the cross as well. And he died for every sin that every human ever committed. And when he stopped, he said the word tetelestai in the Greek. The vocabulary form is T-E-L-E-O, teleo, which means it is finished, with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? He's not dead when he's saying these words to all you pastors out there that don't know what happened on the cross. Because you can go to a lot of churches, they'll never tell you what happened. They don't know what happened on the cross. So he's still physically alive when he said, it's finished. What's finished? He died for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. He stopped screaming and said very calmly, mission accomplished. In the military vocabulary, mission accomplished. And then who killed him? Nobody killed him. Then he voluntarily dismissed his soul and his spirit. Because why? Mission's over. Unique death. Christ died twice on the cross, so we only die once. The first time he died was spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is death. That's what the passage says. But what type of death is the penalty of sin? Spiritual death is the penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? Thessalonians tells us. It's separation from your Creator is what spiritual death is. You're separated from your Creator. That is spiritual death. That's what hell is. That's what the lake of fire is. You're separated out from your Creator. Spiritual death. So he died spiritual death. Then he died physical death. Lots of people died on the cross with physical death. Romans executed tens of thousands of people over their history. Hundreds of thousands. But his was a unique death on the cross because none of them died spiritual death. No human has ever died spiritual death. One, no human's qualified. So that's the mystery for the virgin birth. Because some people say, well, sex is evil. That's why she had to be a virgin. No, sex is not evil. Sex is wonderful. God has designed sex as a great form of recreation. In fact, did you know in the Garden of Eden, they didn't do sex for procreation. They did it for recreation. And who knows how long they were in the garden. And they're both running around butt-ass naked and having a lot of sex, to my Catholic friends out there. And then later on, it's for procreation. And yes, Mary had other children besides Jesus. And again, a lot of my Catholic friends, oh no, Mary never had sex again. Yes, Mary had a lot of sex. Because Joseph, what do you think they did? Joseph and Mary just sitting there looking at each other? You know? They had no MTV, they had no TV, no cable. So yeah, the Bible identifies his half-brothers. Why do I say half-brothers? They have the same mother, but their daddy's different. Jesus' daddy is God the Holy Spirit. Their daddy is Joseph. Therefore, they're born with an old sin nature. And they're born behind the eight ball. The brothers are named in the Word of God on two occasions. What are their names? Joseph Jr., Simon, Judas, and James. Jude, called Judas, wrote the book of Jude, and James wrote the book of James, or half-brothers. And at least two half-sisters, because it says sisters. And there's nothing wrong with that. They're married. So the idea that sex is evil is it's a church tradition. I understand all that. But they don't understand, why did she have to be a virgin? Not because sex is evil, because the Messiah has to be born perfect. And if you have a man involved in the process, they're not born perfect. That's why it had to be that way. There's nothing magical about this. But it's magical if you don't know the Word of God, of course. And it's mystical. It's not mystical. It's common. I almost said a bad word. It's common sense. If you understand the Word of God, that's why he had to be born of a virgin. That's why Isaiah predicted this in Isaiah chapter 7. And that was the sign. So, Micah says the same thing. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And we studied this morning that when the King Herod said, where's the Messiah coming from? Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, all the scholars got together and said, Micah, Bethlehem, that's where he's going to be born. And then I'm sure they looked at the other predictions in Daniel, and they knew this is about the time the Messiah is coming, according to Daniel's prophecy, which we studied in the past. Verse 3, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now this jumps, Micah jumps from here, the birth of the Messiah, to here, the second coming. The second coming. We already saw the time before last time where he described in great detail the second coming. So this is the second coming now, verse 5. This one will be our peace. So this one is going to be the Messiah. The word peace here in the Greek is Irene. You might know some women that are named Irene. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean, most of the times in the scripture, it doesn't mean the absence of warfare. It means reconciliation between God and man. Because now you can have peace between God and man. And of course, we didn't answer that one question about how much faith does it take to be saved? Well, we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Remember that passage? Let's turn to Ephesians 8 to 9. And it'll tell you how much faith you need to be saved. Because this is a good question. It's a legitimate question. What if you can gin up 80% faith in your faith meter when you hear the gospel? Or what if you have a heck of a hangover and you can only gin up like half a percentage? So your head's throbbing. Which one's saved? The one that 80% faith output on your meter? Or the one with half a percent. So Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 9 says, for by grace, that's the word charis, which you've all heard that word. Grace means you don't earn it, you can't work for it, and you do not deserve it. That's the short line definition of grace. And of course we have the longer version in your handout. For by grace you, this is the believer, have been, this is in the past tense, saved, sozo. You've been saved in the past with the result that you're saved forever. Okay, so it says, by grace is the plan of God. God did all the work. And then it says, through faith. That's the word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. This is salvation faith. And the word chi, conjunction. That, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, ergon, E-R-G-O-N. So that no one more may boast. You cannot boast that you had 80% and somebody else had half a percentage. So here's our quiz for today. We're going to have three candidates up here. This person heard the gospel that you're saved if you believe that Christ died for your sins. All they can gin up in their faith meter is 0.01. That's it. This person ginned up 80% on their faith meter. And this little sheep, this little piggy, they did 100% on their faith meter. Let's say that's true. Which one is saved? None. None of them are saved. Because if you had, in fact, let's take this person. If we imputed to this person all the faith output of every human that ever lived, they're still going to hell. Because God the Holy Spirit takes this amount, and this amount, and he makes it efficacious for salvation. Without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Well, we know that when you're born with a soul and a body. You're called the psychikos man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But you don't have a human spirit. When you're born again, you receive the human spirit. And without the human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. So therefore, God the Holy Spirit's ministry and salvation, He takes the place of a human spirit so you as the unbeliever can understand the gospel. Therefore, it's understandable phenomenon to you. So He bridges that gap. And therefore, the gospel is understandable. And you either say, I'll take it, or I won't take it. If you say, I'll take it, then God the Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. So we have common grace, which means the Holy Spirit provides the information, and efficacious grace, if you say, I'll take it, He makes it efficacious for salvation. Without His ministry, there's no amount of faith you can have to be saved. Therefore, understanding that doctrine, no one can boast. Because sometimes you'll hear Baptists saying, well, I have more faith than you, brother. Therefore, I'm a better Christian. It's false. All you got to do is have the faith of a mustard seed, was their analogy. My analogy is, all you got to do is have the amount of faith about the electron going around an atom. It's just whatever amount is more than nothing will save you. Oh, but that person can't be saved. I saw him coming out of a strip club. What are these strip clubs called? Babies or darlings or whatever. And they said they're a Christian. How could that be? Well, you're very naive if you wonder how can that be. It can be very easily. And that's just one category of sin that shocks them. What if they're sitting around the water cooler and they gossip about Susie? How can that be? That's what shocked me more than somebody come out of a strip bar. How can that be that they're gossips? In fact, that's more shockable to God. Proverbs, the list of worst sins. Gossip is a worse sin than the other. Now, both are sins. But some sins are higher on the scale of God's view than others. But see, if I ask people, if I did secret ballot, list your 7 worst sins, you get all sorts of answers. You go to a church. But I bet you they wouldn't line up with God's 7 worst sins in Proverbs chapter 26. They wouldn't line up with what He thinks are the worst sins, what you think are the worst sins. But how can that be? Easy. The old sin nature that we have at birth, it does not depart from you until the day you die. You will sin into the day you die. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. It says that if we, believers, say that we do not sin anymore, we're a liar. And the aletheia is not with us. That's why we need rebound. Because there's a way out. Of course you still sin. And some of your sins are whoppers and they'll shock you. And some of the sins won't shock you. But you still sin, whatever it is. So that's the third member of the Trinity. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit. What's His mission in all this? God the Father planned the plan of salvation to save you. God the Son executed the plan. Makes every human a candidate for salvation. In order to take advantage of this advantage, you must say, I'll take it. Which is very easy. I got all that. But if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Why do these churches want to make you jump through hoops and get you with these guilt complexes? Well, you're never really a believer, brother. You just had a head belief and not a heart belief. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does the Bible make that distinction between head and heart belief? It doesn't. But it sounds good. It's a lie. It takes one speck of faith more than none at all. Whatever that amount you can gin up, God the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it efficacious. And without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we're all going to hell. All of us. So the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to every human that has positive volition. And He does. Part 2 of His mission, get an accurate Bible teacher to every believer that wants to learn about his Creator. If you want to learn about your Creator, God the Holy Spirit will drop it in your lap. He'll say, here's a pastor teacher that knows what they're, almost said another bad word, what they're talking about. And see, if you're on negative volition as a believer, even if the best pastor teacher was dropped in your lap, what would be your response? I don't want it. How do we know that's true? Jesus Christ, for 3 years on the earth, what did He do? Did He establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did He alleviate all human suffering from the human race? No. Did He establish the downward slavery movement? A lot of slavery. No. What did He do? He taught Bible doctrine. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He taught. And He taught these disciples that were born again, except for Judas. And they were on negative volition. They got nothing. So the issue is never, oh, well, I didn't have an accurate pastor-teacher. No, the issue is, you don't want it. Because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the question is going to be this. You were saved at point X in your life. Let's say you got saved in 2015. You're going to die. I'll give you up to 2060. You're going to die physically. And Jesus Christ, sitting at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to ask you this question. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Because I'm going to start the game clock at 2015, when you're born again. And I'm going to end the game clock at 2060. What did you do with your life? Did you do what I told you to do? And you're going to say, oh Lord, what did you tell me to do? Or you might say something stupid like, well Lord, I never had a pastor teacher to teach me. And the answer will be, one, yeah, let me roll back the tape on your life. Here's five times I dropped it in your life, exposed you to accurate Bible teaching. You didn't want it. Or he'll say, look, man, I was not required to give you an accurate Bible teacher because your entire Christian life, you were on negative volition in your soul. And it doesn't matter if I gave you an accurate Bible teacher, wouldn't do any good because you didn't want it. The issue is never that God's not fair. That's blasphemy. The issue is, do you want it or not? If you want to be saved, Christ died on the cross for every human. In fact, the unbeliever, when they stand before their judgment, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, sin's never issued again, ever. Sin's not the basis for their going to hell at all. That would be double jeopardy. Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. Their basis for indictment is simply this, because when they stand there, they don't have this. They're standing there with minus R, their own good works. And God cannot let them into heaven. Sorry. Because if I let you in, I'm no longer perfect. And therefore, the books of works are open for these people, their good works. And if you had every good deed that was ever done by every human credited to their book account, they're still going to hell. Because it doesn't equal God's righteousness. An illustration I like to use. Suppose you go down to Corpus Christi and you say, I'm a great swimmer. Really? I was on the Olympic team. Oh, that's great. That's great. And I say, look, let's do a little contest. Why don't you and I jump in the water here at Corpus and swim to France? You think you're going to make it? No. I don't care if you're Mark Spitz or whatever. You're not going to make it. Now, I might drown at 5 miles out. You might drown at 30 miles out. We're both going to drown. Because that's the problem. You cannot... God is as far away from you as the east is from the west in terms of His perfection and your imperfection. So this cosmic math problem, God solved this in eternity past when He said, how are we going to save a sinner? Only one way. Someone's got to pay the price. And they've got to have our righteousness. So the second that you believe in Christ, you receive lots of things. None of them do you feel. You receive these things. You can have it with a hangover. You receive His eternal life. You receive a human spirit. You receive God's righteousness. You are indwelt by God the Father. You're indwelt by God the Son. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. You're entered in the divine dynasphere. All sorts of wonderful things occur. You feel none of them at all. And let's face it, when you're born again at this point, we don't know anything. We're said to be babies. We don't know a single thing about God. All we knew is that we wanted to be with our Creator. We heard the gospel. We recognized that He's perfect. I'll take it. Now, if you come from a religious background, you're actually behind the eight ball even further because you've got a lot of church traditions that are false doctrines banging around in your head. Oh, I got to be a good girl. I got to be a good boy. I got to do this. I got to do that. All lies. But see, you've got all that lies still in your soul. You've got to wash out the garbage. So, you have to learn. And that's how you please God. God's only impressed with God. Sorry, God's only impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. Never has been. A more accurate billboard instead of Jesus loves you would be Jesus hates you. That's what the Word of God says. Because as an unbeliever, what do you think Jesus loves about the unbeliever? What's attractive about the unbeliever to Jesus and God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Oh, I got great curly, redhead. Yeah, okay. There is nothing attractive about you to God whatsoever, over and out. Anything. Now, once you're born again, God's attracted to you now because he looks into your soul. Oh, this person's got my righteousness. Very attractive to that. That's why you're saved, because you have his righteousness. Part two, he starts to look into your soul and he says, oh, wow, I see myself. I see you understand the doctrine of eternal security. Boop. I see you understand the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Boop. I see you understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Boop. I see you understand the doctrine of what happened on the cross. Boop. I can go boop here a lot of times. These are categorical doctrines. God's very excited about that. And God is not a hypocrite. He can only accept perfection. He's only excited about perfection. This excites him. In fact, the Word of God says that God, a metaphor, is tapping his foot, looking across the world, saying, where is there positive volition? This is your soul. Positive and negative, just like a car battery. When he sees positive volition pop up in the deepest, darkest part of San Antonio, very excited. And the Holy Spirit says, man, I'm going to get the gospel to that person that wants to be saved. And what's even more rare, oh, look, there's a believer sitting in that knuckleheaded church somewhere that their bullshit meter is going off. I can hear it. Their bullshit meter says, really? Really? That can't be God. That, you can't be telling me the truth. It's called the bullshit meter. It means you know that something is wrong with the legalism that they're handing out to you. It smells like me, I know. That's a Greek word. It's a bad word. And then God the Holy Spirit says, man, I'm going to drop in the lap of that person an accurate Bible teacher, and let's see what happens. Well, what does happen? Well, you know the parable. The seed is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's the one that throws it out. And many believers will accept and become believers. They'll say, we like that seed. And they spring up very enthusiastic for a little while, and then the cares of the world get them and they're gone. Now, you can't lose your salvation. And then other people, it's the greatest temptation is not adversity, it's prosperity. And they peel off, peel off, peel off. But some people stick with it, and they bear fruit, production. And they take in the Word of God, and they produce fruit, tenfold, twentyfold, thirtyfold. And that's rewardable stuff. Most believers produce goose eggs, nothing. You'll see them in heaven. You can't lose your salvation. They'll be privates for all eternity. And they can come visit me on my plantation. Because, that's arrogant to say. Not really. The Word of God says, if you take in the Word of God, put it in your soul, you'll be rewarded. It's arrogant if I say, oh, shucks, I won't get enough. I don't know what I'm going to get. I'm going to get something. I know that. Because I've studied. So to be saved takes 1 second. Maybe let's just say 5 seconds. You hear the gospel takes 5 seconds. To get to the mature believer, a grown-up, takes thousands of decisions. You've got to decide to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. A lot of times. And God will give you the time. He'll give you the logistical provisions to keep you alive in the devil's world. If you want to live a long life, the Word of God says, here's one prayer you can pray, and I guarantee you will not die today. Or tomorrow. Or the next day. Pray this prayer. Lord God, because all prayers addressed to the Father, please keep me alive in this world until I reach maturity. Well, that prayer lines up exactly with his desire for your life. In eternity past, God had a desire for you to reach maturity as a believer. And he's made provisions for you to reach it. So if you say that prayer, the Word of God says, and the authority of the Word of God, you're not dying until you reach maturity. Now, how long does it take to reach maturity? See, I'm anticipating all your questions today. How long does it take to reach maturity, to be a mature believer? 20 years? All my life? Well, some people it takes all their life. But a reasonable person on positive signal to doctrine, the Lord expected his disciples to reach the level of freshmen in college, because there's levels of maturity, but at least to get into college within 3 years. He expected that from the disciples. None of them got out of grammar school, folks. Maybe the second grade for John. And Peter was still in the first grade in the playpen. None of them got out of grammar school. Because, as you know, in school, we give you the information, we give you a test. That's what Christ did. He gave them the information, and he's always given them tests. You know, boys, you just saw me heal 5,000 people and feed all these people. Please get in this boat. Go across the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to cause a storm to come up. He didn't say that. And that's testing the doctrine. You should have concluded with this doctrine that this is the Messiah. This is God. And so therefore, when you have the test, which is the storm, how do you respond to the test? Whatever. Enjoy the ride. You're not going to die. Did they pass that test? No, they scream like girls. Pardon my French lady, but that's our idiom. They scream like little girls. Ah, we're dying. And not just once the Sea of Galilee test, they had a couple of times. And they always flunked it. Peter, at one point, started to pass. Because on the one occasion, he saw the Lord as the ship's dipping. You'd look out, and the waves, would you see him, and then he's gone. You'd see him, then he's gone. He said, who is that? Well, it's Jesus walking across the water. So Peter exhibited faith rest. Lord, I'm coming out. Jesus said, come on out. He stepped out in the water, and he was passing the test until what happened? Well, probably somebody in the boat said, look out, Peter, big one coming. And down he went. Because he got his eyes off the solution and put his eyes on the problem. And that's what happened. So, you could do it in 3 years, is what I'm trying to tell you. If you expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. Well, how do I know you're an accurate Bible teacher? You might be a knucklehead. My sheep, that's where the voice comes in. My sheep hear my voice. Everything is through the prism of grace. If you hear a Bible teacher, as Paul said, and he teaches a different doctrine than grace, tell him to go, you know, quietly fold your Bible and leave. What I tell people to do, just leave. Separate yourself. Because it's all through the prism of grace. All of it. And there's no compromise. And there's no, if a pastor stands up and says, well, it could be this and could be that. What? The Bible isn't wishy-washy. There's not could be this and could be that. Every word in the Word of God is meant to be understood. And the fact that they can't understand it's not my problem. I believe you can't understand it. Why can't they understand it? Well, the same reason. They're more concerned with pleasing man than pleasing God. That's what they're more concerned with. How do we hustle and get a big congregation? How do we hustle and reach out to all these people? If you are in a large religious organization or a large group, that's your first sign you're in the wrong place. That's your first sign. Because as the Bible says, not many people are called. Remember the disciples, they were looking at the magnificent temple. They said, wow, Lord, look at that building. What did Jesus tell them? Get your eyes off the building. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And we know from the Word of God that the number of humans that respond to the gospel, very few. The number of believers that respond to accurate Bible teaching, very few. You can count them on your hands and toes, and that's about it. Because they're offended by the truth. They don't want it. Too dogmatic. You're not inclusive. Of course we're not inclusive, you idiots. We're not meant to be inclusive. We're meant to teach the truth. And there are many doctrines that offend people. The one I just said today about Mary would offend a lot of people. And I've had people come here and go, and I know they're offended because they never came back. Because I hit a couple of doctrines that the Word of God says X, their views say Y, somebody's wrong. I got you, somebody's wrong. Well, you choose who's wrong. And stick around enough, I will offend you. But again, it's like a fish dinner. When you go to Carrabba's and the dinner is good, and you get a bone in your... Do you throw the whole thing out, the whole fish thing, because you got one little bone? No, just put the bone on the side of your plate and take the part that's good. Have enough objectivity to say, well, I don't really agree with that. That's fine. You can not agree if you don't want to. Well, take the part that you do agree with. And in the great by and by, you'll see that that bone tastes pretty good. And you'll crunch it up and say, well, you know, it wasn't a bone after all. I thought it was a bone, but actually it was a nice little morsel. And you'll gobble it up. But yeah, if you've got a religious background, I feel for you, brother and sister, because you got a lot of garbage you got to wash out. A lot of church traditions. As the Lord Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. As you believe in what I'm telling you, I'll set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against son. Well, why is that? I thought Christianity was inclusive. We're all going to come together. That's not what the Bible says. Christianity is the most exclusive doctrine on the face of the earth. There's nothing more exclusive and dogmatic and divisive than Christianity. very divisive. But that's where God is. God has no compromise. He's not Santa Claus. He can't let you in. But he found a way to solve these things. And he reveals it to us as believers and gives us our bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. You've got to take in doctrine every day in some form, some fashion. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these things understandable to us, make them a source of blessing, so we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.